Have you ever seen a British royal wedding or a royal wedding of any kind? Yeah. Those are called fascinators. Well, at least one of them's a fascinator. I don't know, maybe it's a hat and a fascinator. It's beyond me. That's, I'm pretty sure, a veil, but it's long. And those, I don't know, hats, fascinators, beats me. But there's all kinds of interesting fashion that comes up in a royal wedding. And how many of them look alike? No. How about the Met Gala? Anybody seen the pictures of the fashion after the Met Gala? There's some interesting stuff. I can't possibly show you most of the pictures from the gala because they're not decent for church. But here's an interesting few. I'm not sure what that is. It kind of looks like she's like a candy, but I don't know. And then there's this one. That seems like it'd be very heavy to carry that train behind you. I'm glad for a simple pair of pants. And then there's this one. That is not a simple pair of pants. And then there's this one. And the media publishes these pictures, and underneath they like to say who designed it. So this one is Emma Corrin in custom Miu Miu and Cartier jewelry. I think I said that right. Is it really Miu Miu? I don't know. I feel kind of embarrassed saying that. And here's the thing. When people go to these ceremonies and these big fancy galas and whatnot, they go as uniquely themselves. And they work with a designer often to get just exactly the fit and the fashion that they want. And nobody would be caught dead wearing the same thing as somebody else. So what if one of these flashy people were to go to a wedding, let's say it's a royal wedding, and the king, or, you know, royal family, were to hand them a robe to change into or to put over the fancy thing that they brought? What do you think they would do? They would not do it. Maybe they would say thanks, but no thanks, and they would leave. Maybe they would put it on. I don't know. Huh. Choose to stand out in my fancy finest, or choose to look like everybody else in the robe the king has made. This is the third in a series called The Last Parables of Jesus, and it's found in Matthew chapter 22. I'm calling it the garment because the focus of this parable is the garment. In other parables, Jesus directed his stories towards the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, and he said things that they didn't really like to hear. It grated on their self-righteousness, and they wanted him dead. But they were afraid of the people, and so they didn't kill him quite yet. But keep in mind that this is the last week of Jesus' life. These last parables are the last ones he's going to share because on Friday, he's going to be on a cross. So it wasn't very long before what grated on their nerves became the thing that drove them to kill him. And in this parable, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus picks up and it says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables." And I think that he's still talking to the Pharisees. But I also think he's talking to you and me. In the time of the Pharisees, they did not like Jesus. They had hatred and hostility towards Jesus. They were very religious, but hostile towards Jesus. And I wonder if maybe some of us in this room are religious, but apathetic to Jesus. Let's read the first few verses of Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come." Now, in our humanity, we often act as though our job in relationship to God is to make him happy, to appease God. And maybe we think he's angry with us. And what happens is if we have a bum day, if we have a problem in our marriage, if we have a broken down car, or, you know, we didn't get into the college or school we wanted to, whatever the problem might be, if we face some struggle in our lives, we are tempted to think that God is unhappy with us. And like the pagans of old who viewed their gods as these tyrants, we sometimes as Christians can be stuck with a vision of God who is at best selectively loving and at worst a divine machine that doles out fortune or famine according to how we've treated him or how he feels about us. But Jesus wants us to understand that he treats us like his children. He wants to provide for us and care for us. But more than that, he treats us like a bridegroom would treat his bride, the intimacy and connection and protection of a marriage. And so he tells a story of a wedding feast. And while the Bible often refers to the entire group of us Christians, his followers, as the bride of Christ, individually that's kind of problematic to call each one of us the bride. That would make Jesus having lots and lots of brides. And that's not where we want to go theologically. And so Jesus introduces this story and he says that the king has invited guests. And in a real way, Jesus is like, I want all my friends to be at this wedding feast. In Revelation 22, he describes the people of God in the New Jerusalem as the bride prepared for the wedding feast, adorned for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so this wedding feast idea is looking forward to this time when Jesus would be fully reconnected with his people and would continue to live with them throughout eternity. Like after a wedding, a bride lives with the bridegroom. But here's the thing. He invites all his friends to the wedding feast and they refuse to come. They outright turn him down. They won't come. And so he sweetens the deal and he sends them out again. And he says, the feast has been prepared. The bulls and fatted cattle have been killed and everything is ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way. One to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers, insulted them, and even killed them. Of course, when Jesus is talking about this, he's talking about the Israelites and their history of relating to his messengers. And they insulted them and they killed them and they did things like this. Well, this is interesting. There's no requirement for work. He's not saying, come and do this work for me. There's no payment necessary. There's no responsibility to fulfill, no cost to consider. And I mean, who here would reject an all-expenses-paid, week-long visit to a resort with the best food available? It's free. Anybody reject that? No, you'd clear your calendar for this. But they refuse. I mean, it's even their friend's wedding, and they say, no, I don't want to go. What does the king do in response to their horrid treatment of his messengers? In verse 7, he says, the king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And can you blame him for his response? I know it sounds bad, but just think about it. If you were to send your kids to the next-door neighbor and say, hey, invite them to dinner, and the next-door neighbor kicked them and beat them to black and blue, what would you do? You'd call the police, and you would see them arrested and hauled off to jail for their assault. There is a logical response here when the king responds to these people. But of course, like I said, he's talking historically about the Israelites. And so when the Israelites rejected him and went chasing after the gods of other nations, when his messengers came and they killed them, God responded by allowing those other nations to come in and attack and take them captive and bring harm to Israel. It was a logical response. And in telling this story, Jesus is inviting us to consider, how do we relate to the messengers that God sends to us? Now notice, even though God brings judgment on Israel, he also brings mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he describes how he's going to treat Israel after one of these periods of abuse that they've done to him. And they're in exile, and God says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And then he describes how he's going to gather them and he's going to sprinkle clean water on them, kind of like the baptism, and he's going to cleanse them from their idolatry, and he's going to give them a new heart, and he put his spirit in him, and he's going to cause them to walk in his ways and keep his statutes and obey his rules. This is God's response to their rebellion. Even though he's allowed hardship to come on them, he's going to draw them back and keep chasing after them. And he does. They come back from Babylon and their exile, and for 400 years, he lavishes them with good things. And then Jesus comes. And in spite of their mercy that he's given them after their murderous, profligate lifestyle, the king still has this problem. Because even though he's been merciful, they still aren't wanting to come. Notice what he says in chapter 22, verse 8 of Matthew. And he said this to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor." Notice that it's his friends who he invited, who he calls unworthy. They aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. The unworthy ones are the Jewish leaders. The unworthy ones are the pastors and the elders. See, it's not about position. It's all about what we do with Jesus. Anyone at this point, when he sends this next invitation out, anyone who accepts the invitation is worthy of the invitation. Do you ever feel like you're not worthy of heaven, of Christ? It doesn't have to do with your history. It doesn't have to do with your behavior, because remember, it said both good and bad alike. Consider the implication of an invitation to the king's wedding. Who would usually be invited? We're talking about the king's family, extended relatives, close friends and family, members of the government probably, military leaders, politicians, diplomats. You're going to have some popular actors, maybe some prominent business leaders, foreign royalty that would be invited, and maybe some religious figures with high office, you know, people high up there and recognized nationally. And when all of those kinds of people rejected the king's invitation, he sends the invitation to the good and the bad and the anybody that will respond. And the people who had no position to warrant the interest of the king, had no status in society. Some of them weren't even nice people. These were the people that filled the hall of that wedding feast. Do you ever feel like that? I'm not anybody special. I'm not even that good. God says he's giving us an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't even matter how good you've been in your life. No matter their standing in the world, I bet these people who accepted the king's invitation came in the best clothes that they had. Some of them probably came in rags, and that's the best that they had. Others maybe sold things, leveraged their property, and bought really, really nice clothes. But I'm sure everybody came in the best that they could come with, because that's what you do when you come to the king. You honor him with the best that you have, right? And yet, this is where the real story begins. And we don't know exactly how this particular feast was arranged, but let's just assume that there was a door that people came through. And as they came through, there was an attendant who handed them a wedding garment, a special garment designed by the king. We'll even say that it was specifically fitted to the guests that were coming. And he hands them this and says, "Please put it on," and gives them a room and a coat check scenario. And all of them file in, and everybody's wearing this special garment prepared for them by the king. Except one guy. Matthew chapter 22, verse 11 says this, "When the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. 'Friend,' he asked." Don't you like how he addresses him? He doesn't say enemy. He says friend. "How is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" But the man had no reply. Why do you think he was speechless? Was it because he didn't know about the royal robes provided by the king? No, it was obvious when they were coming in that that's, you know, this is a gift specifically for you. Maybe this guy looked at the not too flashy robe and thought, what I'm wearing is higher quality, it looks better on me, I like the fit, I think I'm going to keep this on. But now the king's standing at his side, and it didn't matter what he thought when he made the decision earlier, he realized that he doesn't have anything to respond to this king's question. I mean, he could have said, "Your Majesty, your robe was so plain." That wouldn't have worked. So he was quiet. "Your Majesty, I thought my clothes were better." No, that wouldn't have worked either. "Your Majesty, I know you gave one to everybody, but I just didn't think that you really care." No, you did care. There was nothing that he could say that would make any sense. Everything that came to his mind was wrong, and so he kept silent. The next verse is a telling verse. "The king said to his aides, 'Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' In coming parables, we're going to come back to this subject, the sheep and the goats and these two different sides, and there's one side that ends up in outer darkness. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail later. But this moment represents the judgment. This moment that the king walks in and sees everybody and sees the one guy without the wedding garment. And this represents the judgment before the wedding feast, which would indicate that it's kind of the time we're living in now. Some call it the investigative judgment. Others call it the sifting time. Some people call it the Day of Atonement. Whatever you want to call it, it's a time when God looks in and Satan accuses God's people and Jesus defends God's people. And the only thing that makes a difference in whether God is able to say, I've got you, you're saved, you're mine, like come into the wedding feast, the only thing that makes a difference is what they're wearing. When he says exonerated, forgiven, redeemed, he's saying it because Christ's robe of righteousness is on those people in that judgment. And if they have the robe, according to Daniel 7:22, the judgment is made in our favor. There's no reason to worry if you've got this robe, this wedding garment that God has given. He says, you're forgiven. Most people, both good and bad, came to the wedding feast with the best clothes they had, but they took them off and they put on the king's robe instead. And these people represent the repentant, the ones who say, I need you, God. And then the one guy who says, no, thank you, he represents all the people that are like, you know what, God, I think I've got this. I'm going to bring you my best, my good, and it'll be good enough because I'm really quite a good person, don't you think? In Jesus' day, the Pharisees liked their religiosity so much that they were willing to kill the Messiah because of it. They would rather their religious experience than have the one that all of their religious ceremonies pointed to. And I wonder if today we can do the same thing. Maybe loving our religious experience so much that we lose sight of the beauty and the glory of Jesus. In his book, Deep Discipleship, J.T. English says this, discipleship is not a path to autonomous self-improvement that leads to a throne. It is a path of self-denial that leads to a cross. Is it possible that we have settled for a cultural Christianity that is anemic and will not sustain disciples of Jesus? Is it possible that we show up in our own robes of righteousness and religiosity and we dismiss our need for Christ's righteousness? And notice how Revelation talks about this. Right at the end, just before Jesus comes, it's actually in the context, yeah, it doesn't matter. There's some prophetic interesting stuff about it. But let's just say that this is God's church at Jesus' second coming. And it says this in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, if we just read this, the first thing that we think is, oh, like we need to bring our righteousness. The fine linen is our righteousness, the deeds that we do that are good. This is the thing that we're clothed in at Jesus' coming. But that looks very different from what Isaiah 64 tells us about our own righteousness. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like filthy rags, the King James Version says. That does not sound like what Revelation 19:8 says. But read it in its context. Let's start in verse 6, back in Revelation 19. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Do you see the context? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in his parable of the wedding garment. And then the very next verse, it says, it was granted to her. What does that mean? It was given, like the people walking into the wedding, they're given a robe. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it says this, that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It is not the righteous deeds of the saints that are the fine linen. It is the linen that is the righteous deeds of the saints. Do you see the difference? The righteousness is given, and that's what makes them worthy of this marriage. This passage is describing this marriage supper. The king's garment is called the righteous deeds of the saints. It is Jesus' righteousness that is granted to us. Ellen White in Christ's Object Lessons says it this way: the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal savior. The filthy rags of our own righteousness, the Bible illustrates those as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve made for themselves after they sinned. The best that we can do is not really good. Fig leaves. And I guarantee we've all come in here today with some fig leaves on. Some of our own things that we try to cover up what we think is unworthy, ungood. Fig leaves. But when Jesus addressed Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" and that whole conversation happened and Adam and Eve came out, Jesus introduced them to their way of salvation. And it was not through what they wore. It was through the Lamb. And he showed them that first sacrifice. And then God himself fashioned clothes for them to cover them. And this is God's design for our salvation. He says it's not what we do. It's not the ways that we cover up our unworthiness that make us fit for heaven. It is the Lamb and his sacrifice that makes us fit for heaven. And then through Jesus, he fashions clothes just for you. Some like to think that when we accept the invitation of God, when we are baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes that clear. And suddenly, we go from not being able to do righteous things to being able to do righteous things that make us fit for heaven and salvation. This was the teaching of the church for thousands of years, and it still is the teaching of many churches today, but it is not in the Bible. It is a man-made idea. The idea is that somehow by your correct behavior and your religious practice, you will be worthy of sitting at the king's table. But this cannot be true. The only garment accepted at the great wedding ceremony of the Lamb is the one woven in the loom of heaven. It is not the polluted perfection of our own works, however noble and however spirit-filled, that will allow us to enter heaven. The fact that we have broken even one of the tenets of God's law of love disqualifies us from heaven for eternity, because that's what we can bring. Our righteousness is brokenness. The end. No amount of good deeds or right habits can erase the former guilt. The only solution is the righteousness of Christ, the robe woven by God himself. And the apostle says this. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And in the wedding garment scenario, it's just put the robe on. That's what God invites us to do. Believe in Jesus. You can't be apathetic towards Jesus and enter heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only focus of the Christian experience. He is everything. It's not about me. It's not about my goodness. It's not about how much better I am today than I was yesterday. I wonder where you and I are in our spiritual journey. Are we coming to God with our best offerings, our self-righteousness, our religiosity, hoping that maybe he'll accept us as we are, that he'll be pleased with what we've become? Are we religious and yet apathetic towards the focus of the gospel, Jesus Christ? Again, in the book Deep Discipleship, J.T. English says, "The message of cultural Christianity is that God is merely good to us, but the message of biblical Christianity is that God is good for us." The message of cultural Christianity is that we should seek God's goods, but the message of biblical Christianity is that we should seek God's goodness. The message of cultural Christianity is that we should seek God so that he might provide for us. But the message of biblical Christianity is that God is our provision. The message of cultural Christianity is that we should seek God in order to get things, and the message of biblical Christianity is that we should seek God to get the highest thing, namely God himself. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, many Christians are here for the benefits and not for Jesus. But ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, there is only one reason to study the Bible. There's only one reason to pray. There's only one reason to come to church. There's only one reason to do anything religious, and that is Jesus. We come to church because Jesus said that he would meet us here in the person of the Holy Spirit. We study the Bible because it is through the Bible that we learn about Jesus' life and character and death and resurrection and promise of return. We pray because Jesus says that he stands at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he asks us to come boldly before the throne of grace with all our petitions and desires and all our problems. Jesus is the instigator of our spiritual journey, and Jesus will be the final reward of our spiritual journey. We could lose everything in life, even life itself, but if we have Jesus, we have all we need. A cultural, apathetic Christianity leads us to consider what the minimum factor is. How little do I need to do in order to be pleasing to God? Is going to church once a month good enough? No, okay, I'll go every week. Tell you what, shouldn't that be good enough? No, not good enough. Okay, I'll come to Sabbath school. Surely if I come to Sabbath school and church, then I'll be accepted by God. No, still not good enough. Okay, I'll join a ministry. Oh wait, you want me to read the Bible? Okay, if I must, but how many minutes a day is recommended? Wait, I need to join a midweek small group and have a prayer partner and go on a mission trip and give tithes and offerings. I think that it's too much. I'm out. Legalism says, what's the least that I can do in order to be pleasing to God? But following Jesus is not about making him happy. Following Jesus is about following Jesus. If I can get away with a once a month showing in church, then cool. That's legalism. But if your heart is aching and saying there's more, God isn't inviting you into more activity. God is inviting you into relationship with him. Look at what Revelation 14 says. It says, these have kept themselves as pure as virgins, following the Lamb wherever he goes. The first part is about what they wear, the purity of Jesus. That's the purity that we're talking about. And then the second part is about following Jesus. I'm clothed with his righteousness, and I'm following him wherever he goes, whatever it takes, whatever he leads me. People whose sole focus is their love for Jesus find that they don't pursue the minimum. There is no cost that Jesus would require one of his children that they would not be willing to give. A cultural Christian is going to read the Bible and pray now and again, but the follower of Jesus clings to the moments that they can spend with Christ. A cultural Christian might go on a mission trip, but a follower of Jesus would give up everything and all their worldly possessions, move their family to a hostile tribe in the Amazon that doesn't know him if Jesus said go. And I have good news for you, because cultural Christianity, this legalistic mindset, it's about trying to make God happy with you, but you cannot do anything that could make God love you more. He already loves you so much that he gave everything for you. He gave his own life in your place. He cannot love you more. You cannot make him change his opinion about you just by what you do. Nothing that we can bring to God will make him love us more. So here's the thing. God invites us right now to believe by faith that Jesus loves you, that Jesus did everything that is necessary for your fitness for heaven, that he's giving you his righteousness and justifying you. Believe. Believe that there is nothing else in all of life and all the universe that can compare to the love of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about what it means to follow Jesus in the fall series where we're going to look through the New Testament in the In the Word series. And I'd like to encourage you to come engage with that, explore with me who Jesus is and what it means to be his follower. Whose righteousness will you choose today? Will you choose the religiosity, the experience of church going, or will you choose Jesus and let him cover you with all of his goodness? I hope you'll accept by faith that robe of Jesus' righteousness that your Father in heaven is offering to you.